All right, we'd like to look at Acts chapter 16, and we will endeavor to finish the chapter here as we consider praise amidst persecution. We had noted that Satan's attack strategy of seeking to slither into and infiltrate the young church at Philippi through this demon-possessed slave girl who was flattering Paul and was quite possibly wanting to make inroads into the church there, and sort of an undercover operations effort of Satan to move into the church, and in the first part of our text that we had last week, and then we have seen in part Satan's attack strategy of an open and public attack on and the messengers that God had sent to not only preach the gospel and establish churches, but to strengthen churches that are established. And so he's working covertly and overtly, inwardly and outwardly, directly and indirectly, through means of people and through the means of demons as well. But we see, in spite of all of this, we see the sovereign rulership of God in all of it. In our text, we see God's sovereignty turning an outwardly bad situation into an altogether good spiritual victory. That's just what our God does. And that's what a blessing to serve a God who does such things. And Satan and his dupes may intend it all for evil, but God means it for good. As there in Romans, all familiar passage in Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for good to those who love him or are called according to his purpose. And Tim mentioned there Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, all things means before we're saved and after we're saved. It means from eternity to eternity, he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. So we have, as with every Bible doctrine, every teaching in the scriptures, we have a tremendous practical value attached to the sovereignty of God. The whole teaching of the sovereign God is not for just theologians or serious Bible students. It is for all of God's people, no matter how old, no matter how young that they may be. Those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who have their sins cleansed from them, it is the sovereignty of God is a means of great comfort to us, because we know that there's nothing's going to happen, no matter how bad it looks on the outside. There's nothing that's going to happen that'll take away our salvation, that's not meant for our good, not meant to the glory of God. And that helps us through the trials, doesn't it? As we go through them, to know that that is a surety. It's as sure and settled as God's word is in heaven. And so this is one of the reasons why we can praise God amidst even persecution. Now, if we can praise God in persecution, we can praise God in any kind of situation. That's just how great our God is, that he can work through such situations as that. Matter of fact, he's in control of it anyway. But on top of that, he also can give us grace to praise him in the middle of it all. Last time we saw in the demonic persecution, we saw that slave girl who was possessed by a demon, that she had that demon cast out of her and delivered from the oppression of that demon to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And then we close where we're going to begin today in the message last time, that there was praise after in the midst of people persecution. And we see that in particular in the prison of persecution where we left off last time. So let us go to the Lord in prayer before we go into the message itself. Our Father and our God, we come to you thanking you, Lord, that you are the God who works all things after the counsel of your own will. And there's none that can say justifiably or effectually that what doest thou, but that you are have your will according to your will and among the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven. Father, we thank you that we have such a God as that, and that we have found grace in your sight. And Lord, we pray as we often do as a people, as a church, for those who may be here in our midst, we ask that you would move upon the hearts of those who are as yet unconverted, who have not yet been born again, that they may know the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them and to make them a new creature in Christ and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their one and only Savior, that they may have eternal life. We ask now, Father, that you will bless the preaching of your word, the application of your word, as we always ought to seek to apply the principles that are laid out here out of respect to you, number one, and for the good of others and even our own souls. We ask now that you would hear us, asking, Father, forgiveness of our own sins, for we pray in the name of our King of Kings, our Sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to look, first of all, praise amidst the prison of persecution. And then, second and lastly, we're going to deal with praise amidst unjust persecution. So, notice there in verse 5 where we left off, we find that at midnight, Paul and Silas had prayed. And who would have known it would have been a prayer meeting at that time of night, or that they would have been there in the first place, and that they didn't just pray, but they sang praises to God. They were joying and rejoicing in the Lord in the middle of all of that. Now, who wouldn't want that kind of grace? Who in their right mind would not want that? Who in their right mind would not want to have more of that in spite of what's going on, to be able to pray in such a way? And then we look at the fact that the prisoners heard them. Not so that they could get the praise of man, and look how spiritual I am. They're doing it for the glory of God, for the benefit of those around them, so that they could hear about God's sovereignty, so they could hear about God's salvation. Obviously, we're talking about definitely God's salvation, for the Philippian jailer couldn't have responded the way that he did otherwise. But and there's nothing wrong with sometimes making a melody in your heart or just praying silently, but they saw it as an opportunity to witness for God. And then and again, we had noted last time the problem why we are sometimes in our lives we are miserable Christians is because we're focused on the circumstances and how we feel and our feelings being hurt, and we didn't get our way, or you know, things aren't working the way that we wanted it to work out. We're looking at me, 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 and we're thinking about our circumstances instead of looking to the God of our circumstances. When we do that, that changes the whole thing. That gives us a brighter outlook. And it's really the result of a lack of a spirit-controlled, spirit-filled life. when we get that way, when we get miserable, and we, when I say miserable, I'm not talking about, you know, you're sick and you're miserable, things like that. But I'm talking about because of outward circumstances, things not going our way. We can't get, you know, somebody's giving us a hard time or thing of that nature. It's just directly related to our concept of who is the God with whom we have to do. It's that simple. Now, and it just really reiterates what Daniel said, that the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Shall be strong. Shall be able to, the joy of the Lord is our strength. So all these things connected is connected with a God who is our strength. If we want to have praise in the amidst persecution, the church at Philippi, They could see that Paul practiced what he preached when he wrote there in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. This wasn't some platitude, you know, these highfalutin phrases that sounded so good. Paul lived it. They knew that Paul lived it. And so it added some weight there. They knew about this. And may God in our own life, may people see our good works of praising Him in the midst of persecution or difficulties that we might have. And they see Jesus Christ in us. They see God's strength through us. They see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. That we too would praise God in the, amidst our persecutions and difficulties and trials even that we would go through. But now, this is where we left off in verse 26. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. And when you read those words, you can clearly see this wasn't some ordinary earthquake here. This was a supernatural happening because of the timing of it, because of the location of it, and the effects of it. It's amazing that the doors were flung open, the bands were loosed, but the walls and the roof didn't cave in. That was a supernatural work of God, that it happened the way that it did. And then we find that it was noted, obviously, in verse 27 by the keeper of the prison. He realized this is something amazing, that the doors were flung open and the bands were loose, but everything else was intact enough to where they weren't in danger of losing their life because of the roof or because of the walls coming down. But it says, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." Now probably, as was often the case, people's place of work were adjoined. It may not have been their house they owned in particular, may have been, but they live beside where they work. You see some people in third world countries, they do that. Some of these people that run these convenience stores, and they live upstairs. You know, this is the way they did things. And so he's probably in his house and woke up there next to the prison to the reality of the earthquake and the reality, knowing what happened, seeing what happened, that there was going to be sure death. Because that was the sentence. Those who allowed prisoners to go free, under their watch, those prisoners that got out of the prison, the jailer would have to pay their penalty instead. Now, no doubt, based on what the jailer did, there were some there who were sentenced to death. So he knew that is either going to be die by these Roman officials, or he would take his own life. And he decided to try to take his own life. And again, I like the way the scriptures put it. Would have killed himself. Not suicide. I mentioned that, I think that was Wednesday. And we live in a culture where they change terminologies to soften up that which is sinful. Suicide is a sin. Killing yourself is murder. And we ought to look at it as such. You know, just like we call the killing of the unborn, abortion. Or the killing of the elderly, euthanasia. You know, they change terminology, make up different words that never existed before, and to try to soften and to make ambiguous or unclear the meaning of the sin and calling it what it is. I mentioned before that the Democratic Republic of East Germany, that's what they were called, but that was Communist East Germany. It's no new thing. They have definitions that are just totally contradictory to what they say even. So and we got, you know, of course, instead of sodomite, we have gay, and on and on and on we could go of what the world tries to label things. But now verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Now, humanly speaking, you think that Paul and Silas, you know, they let's get out of here. You know, why don't we just get on out of here? But they were thinking more about the glory of God, and they were thinking more about the sovereignty of God, and they were thinking more about the salvation of God, and they were thinking more of the salvation of the souls in particular that were there in that prison. They had a love. They were in touch with what God's will is for them. They were more the lives of others were more important than their own personal freedom and comfort. And we need to ask ourselves, would we have done the same thing? Would we do the same thing? And if not, why not? Is it because we just don't care about the others that much? Or maybe, you know, I don't think I could do that. Well, in and of ourselves, we can't. We must look to the Lord to be able to do things like that. But in not escaping, again, they showed a great love for others. Staying for the sake of one soul, if you will, as we'll find here in a little bit. They were not guided by the circumstances, but love compelled them to do what they did. And it was, again, God's intervention that nobody escaped. There was no fear of after shocks, fearful, you know, all these things were in God's intervention. And again, it's amazing. Paul didn't say, don't kill yourself because Jesus loves you. He didn't say anything like that, did he? But notice there in verse 29, and then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, this may have very well been the same jailer that had tormented and tortured Paul and Silas previously before they went and threw him in jail. He may have been the very one that was laying those stripes on, and likely was. It wasn't uncommon. But here, there is a love in spite of that. You know, I mean, it's one thing to just love somebody because, you know, we're supposed to, but to love somebody who's beat you half to death, that's God's grace, isn't it? And that's why we have to just plead for God's grace in situations like that, as we had to anticipate them. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you knew that something might happen, and really, we could really say that about any time, because we don't know what holds for tomorrow for us. that we're praying, Lord, help me in whatever situation I might find myself in to do the right thing, to glorify you in heaven, to be a blessing to others. Help me, Lord, not to take the path of least resistance just for my own selfish ends. But, Lord, show me the way I ought to go. Because I'm going to do that thing which the flesh wants to do, naturally speaking. And so we need to acknowledge God in all of our ways. And no doubt Paul had an element of that in his life, obviously praying and praising God in the midst of persecution. But again, the jailer realized the supernatural nature of this earthquake. We see that the jailer was obviously moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, God using His people. God gives increase, but what happens before that? People plant and they water the Word of God. And that's what was done. There was a planting and a watering of the Word. And then God, we will see here in just a moment, gave the increase. This man was more affected. Yes, God used the means of an earthquake, but this man was more affected by the grace of God, by the love and grace in the lives of Paul and Silas than the earthquake. He was more affected by Paul and Silas and their spirit-filled and scripture-filled prayers and praises. You know, this man was more affected by these men and their testimony, and the grace of God that shone through their lives, and they were affected, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our lives should reflect the same thing. May we plead with God and say, Lord, help me that I would be that kind of testimony. And so often we just kind of go into autopilot, don't we? We just kind of go along like we've always done, and we sometimes don't acknowledge God in all of our ways. And Lord, help me to be a witness today. Help me to be a vessel in your hands, to be a blessing to others, to give you glory, and that they would be compelled then to glorify you in heaven. We should so lift up Jesus Christ. And the way that we live in our demeanor, or the way that we conduct ourselves, in such a way that by God's grace it would draw people to Christ. That's what we should endeavor to do, especially those of us who are called to carry out the Great Commission. Where, you know, along with every privilege that God gives, there is a responsibility attached to it. And we need to bear that in mind. You know, we sometimes get in the flesh and we love the privileges, you know, but we don't always recognize the responsibility that's attached to those privileges. You know, it's just like when kids, I know when I started driving, what a great privilege. I could drive now and so forth. And you think of all kinds of stupid things as a teenager when you get to that point. And the responsibility is there, but it's in the back of your mind instead of the front of your mind sometimes. And so we sometimes look at our privileges and don't put the responsibilities in the forefront, so that we're reminded of that. And so, but look, notice what happens, verse 30. And brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Notice, first of all, he brought them out. They were still in the prison cell. They didn't move out of the prison cell. They stayed right there to be a comfort, to be an assurance to that jailer that, look, we're all here. It's no problem. And so he came in and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He brought them out of the jailer brought them out of their cell, and he realized that he needed to be saved. How did he realize that? Because he knew he was a sinner. Like Tim was talking about in Sunday school. He knew that he was a sinner. How did he know he was a sinner? Because obviously, he heard, maybe it was from this formerly demon-possessed slave girl, maybe it was from Timothy, maybe it was from Luke, maybe it was from Paul, maybe it was from Silas, or maybe all of them, or any combination of them. Somehow, by the Word of God, he knew that he was a sinner. And he knew that he needed salvation. Otherwise, why would he ask such a question? What must I do to be saved? He realized he was a sinner. So many people get the cart before the horse, or they have a cart with no horse. They mention nothing of sin, or the consequences of sin, or they just mention it in passing because it's a good thing to do, or somebody might think something bad if they don't. But many people have, you know, they have this kind of approach, and they talk about Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and they'll say things along those lines, or receive Jesus as your Savior, and nothing about sin, and nothing about anything of that sort, and so they again have the cart before the horse. They don't talk about the need of salvation beforehand. And so, verse 31, what is their response? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He didn't notice, Paul didn't say, repent. It's interesting, Tim. He doesn't say that because he was already in a repentant state already. He wanted to be saved. He knew he was a sinner. But the whole idea here on believing is trusting. Trusting in Christ alone. Trusting, and when you trust, you obey. You know, I made the illustration before. If you trust an airplane to get you to point A to point B, you're going to obey the instructions to get on the airplane. And because you trust in there. So you're going to obey the instruction to get on there, to get from point A to point B. If you are come to know Christ and you believe on Him, you're trusting Him to get you from your sinful state to heaven because of what He did at Calvary. You're believing in Him. You're trusting in Him and Him alone. And again, notice that He says, He doesn't say just believe on the Lord in a generic kind of way, because that could mean anybody, right? Whose Lord are you talking about? He doesn't say just believe on Jesus. He doesn't say just believe on Christ, but He says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says believe on the sovereign Lord. He's saying believe on Jesus, whose name means salvation, and he believe on the Christ, the anointed one, who has come to deliver His people from their sins. Again, submitting to His lordship, which would automatically imply you have to repent. You're no longer Lord of your life, or you no longer entertain the notion that you're Lord of your life, captain of your destiny, do whatever you want to do. You're in control, but you're submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Again, believing what? Believing the gospel, the power of God into salvation. Believing, as Romans or 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 says, believing in the death, the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ, and you're believing in His burial, and you're believing in His resurrection, that you are identified with that, you're victorious through what He did on the cross. That's what you're believing. Repenting and believing the gospel, Jesus said in Mark 1, 15. Now, again, none of this, poor Jesus loves you, He's got a wonderful plan for your life, and He's wringing His hands up in heaven, wanting you to believe on Him, and begging and pleading you for you to accept Him. Nothing of that nonsense that you typically hear these days as to glorify man, or and really to dishonor God. But And then it goes and says in the last part of that verse, and thy house. Now, we don't know. He's probably married, had children, maybe had some servants in his household. But understand that this was also contingent upon them believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a blanket statement. And we see that this is a, you know, some people think that there's household salvation promised there. That automatically everyone that is a Christian will have Christian children in the end. Well, that is taking this way out of context. Number one, we understand that Paul was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. And it was directly towards that Philippian jailer and his household. It didn't say your house and everybody else's house that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot make that. But the encouragement is that it's a promise that God could save everyone in our household. He could save everyone in our families. Here's an example in which we see a little bit later that they do. But in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. He didn't tell everybody, I want all y'all to kneel down on your knees and I want you to repeat after me the sinner's prayer. He didn't do that, did he? It's not biblical. We don't see that in the Bible. There were no rituals. There were no baptisms before. There was no taking of the Lord's Supper. None of that. It just simply says that Paul and Silas spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. We're begotten by the word, James tells us. Again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the simplicity of the gospel. It's nothing to do with our works. It's all of God, but God uses a means of His Word. As much as I enjoy, the kind of debates as far as talking with somebody, reasoning with others, I think there's an element of that that's good. But in reality, and the thing that really bothers me is sometimes these same people, well, I can't talk about God's Word because that's going to offend them. Well, they need to be offended. It's the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. We're begotten by the Word. We have to bring out the Word. And if they get offended, they get offended. But they're not going to be saved by reasoning with them. There will be, if God's going to save them, it's going to be through the preaching and the sharing of the Word of God. And so now verse 33 it says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Again, the same jailer was likely the one that was punishing and persecuting Paul and Silas, was now ministering to Paul and Silas, caring for their wounds and so forth. So we see how repentant he was. He definitely had fruit, meat for repentance, didn't he? Because he was doing something totally opposite. He was putting in practice, because of the Spirit of God within him, and the Spirit bearing witness of their spirit that he was a child of God, we see a little bit later, but it says there in John 13:35, we need to remember this. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And again, we see it's by action. It's not just lip service, you know, talking about it, but it's action, showing it. And so now we see the fruit. Apparently he had believed, as we see the repentant way in which he conducted himself. And it says, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. So the jailer's household was not saved merely because the jailer was saved, but Paul spoke the word of God and they all believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all saved, as the next verse indicates, all trusted in that Word of God that was preached in the Jesus that they preached about. And after they were saved, they were baptized. Again, this was done with church authority. There were missionaries sent out from the church. And so verse 34 says, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them." Again, now he just continues on. He loved them, and he wasn't saying, "Well, I've done a good deed, and so okay, you know, I don't want to go too far. I don't want to show my love too much, you know." But he serves them food on top of that, and some people just talk about being servants, when we need to show it, to prove it, to the glory of God. And so now, and notice, he rejoiced in too, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And again, they were baptized, immersed in the water, and weren't any babies, of course, baptized, because babies can't believe, and babies can't repent, and so on. So, isn't it something though? I imagine that if the devil would have known what was going to happen, you know, he thought he was getting something really, he was really getting the upper hand. He was going to have Paul and Silas thrown into prison. If he would have known that this would have been the result of it, he would have been happy to leave them alone and let them continue on with just a few women meeting by the riverside outside of the city of Philippi. But now, we have another household also saved and converted and added to the church there in Philippi. Praise God that He is the miracle-working God that He is to save sinners. You know, sometimes we get attitude, and it's easy to get in that frame of mind where we think, well, God's not saving many people these days, and so what's the use? What good am I doing? And all this. It would have been easy for Paul and Silas to think that way, the kind of persecution they're going through. We're not even going through persecution like they were. So may God help us that God would increase our faith, that we would praise Him and joy in Him, even in the house of God today, because He deserves it. And that we would do so even in the midst of persecution. You know, Paul doesn't say that, why does this have to happen to me? I was just minding my own business, trying to do the right thing, and here I am getting beaten half to death and thrown into prison. That's not the way he approached it, but so often, that's what our flesh wants to do. And we have to be aware of that, remind ourselves of that. We can just like that, go into that mode of thinking. God miraculously saves sinners even in the most unlikely places and situations. Paul looked beyond his circumstances to the God of circumstances, and he saw an opportunity to glorify God in a miraculous way by praising God amidst persecution, amidst suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. But now secondly, we look at praise amidst unjust persecution. Now we've seen it's been unjust all along, but notice there in verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let these men go." Now, Paul and Silas didn't leave the custody of the jailer, being mindful, you know, if they got out, you know, he would maybe die or be put to death or whatever. Willing to spare the jailer the certain death, but to beat and arrest and imprison someone and then quickly release them was something that was common in societies back then, especially those who were not citizens. And so it says, "And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent you to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." And so he sends this message, and then verse 37, "But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, be in Romans and cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily or privately, you know? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Now, it was a serious offense when somebody would do such a thing as that, and if Rome caught wind of it, they'd be in big trouble. Maybe some heads would roll because of that. But nonetheless, there was no fair trial. They were beaten and then imprisoned. This was a bold move by Paul to do that. But it wasn't just, he wasn't trying to be mean or nasty or ugly or whatever, I'm going to teach you a lesson or anything of that nature. He was careful that he did not set a precedent of how that other Christians, especially the one the church there in Philippi, that it was okay that they be treated like that. If it was just swept under the rug, which is the nature of politicians, is to, you know, make sure that people don't know about anything going wrong. If they did that, if they just let it go, then the precedent would be set that would be harmful to the church at Philippi and harmful to other churches and believers in the Roman Empire. They wanted to set the record straight. And again, he was being unselfish, he was being gracious, but he was being firm about his rights. There is nothing wrong as a citizen of this country. If you're a citizen of another country, have certain rights given to you. There's nothing wrong with appealing to our rights being exercised. Nothing wrong with that at all, to make sure that's the case. Now, somebody might ask, well, why didn't they tell them that before or now? Well, it's quite likely that in all the confusion and chaos of them bringing them into the court and there wasn't a fair trial, that they may have tried to say we're Roman citizens, but they were just drowned out because they were assumed to be foreigners and they were assumed to be Jews. And so they never got a chance to say anything until this particular time. And so, verse 38, and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Again, they were in hot water, and they knew that they better go ahead and listen to them. And they came and besought them and pleaded with them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. They were in an awkward position. They knew they were wrong. And we understand that the beauty of this, Paul and Silas were vindicated. And the lesson we can learn is that one day we will, as God's people, be vindicated from all the wrong that is done to us, whether it be government officials or whoever it might be. Any unjust persecution. We can praise God that there is going to be a day of reckoning. And so verse 40 says, and they went out of the prison and entered in the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. In other words, Paul and Silas basically left on their own terms. They were going to finish the work that God had called them to do. And they went there to the house of Lydia. And like I said, Paul and Silas left with the church there at Philippi having Lydia and her household saved, and we also see that the jailer and his household were saved. They were added to the church there. God saving different people from different backgrounds. Lydia was a prospering businesswoman. The guard was about to kill himself. Lydia's heart was, it seemed like, was more gently opened, where the jailer's was more, as it were, violently confronted. And the guard, the jailer had a miraculous earthquake as a sign, but Lydia just simply had the move of the Holy Spirit in his heart. But the point is, both heard the gospel, and through the power of the Holy Spirit believed, and through each of them, their whole families were touched. Don't ever underestimate what God can do. We need to pray believing what God can do. And I was talking about Eeyore the other day, and, And we need to, when it comes to God, now when it comes to ourselves, when it comes to other people, we can maybe be a little Eeyore-ish. But when it comes to God, we never should be. Because He is the God who can give us grace to praise Him even amidst persecution. And so many blessings I miss out on, we all miss out on, when we can only praise God when things are going well, when things are going peaceful, when things, instead of doing it at all times. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, that's a high order, isn't it? That's a tall order. But by the grace of God, we can do that. And by the grace of God, we'll be a much better witness. And by the grace of God, we won't be as near as miserable, even though these days are few and full of trouble, as we would have been if we didn't praise God in the midst of our troubles. It's likely that Paul and Silas were scarred physically for life, and no doubt still hurt after all those beatings that were out without measure, like the Jews, you know, 40 stripes saved one, the 39 stripes. But God was glorified in the saving of sinners. It was worth it to glorify God. It was an honor and a privilege, just like earlier in the book of Acts, that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's how we need to conduct ourselves. It's amazing that the Philippian jailer and his household would believe on Christ. Even though the people and the rulers did not favor the preachers of the gospel and wanted them to leave, they still believed. That's God's power. That's God's grace. Persecution looked inevitable for the jailer and his household, and Lydia and her household, but God's grace is sufficient. And temporary persecution is just a light affliction compared to eternal weight of glory and an eternity of praising God. So I ask the question, have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Has it transformed your life to where you're different than everybody else as far as the world is concerned? To where you can praise God in the midst of persecution? Well, if you haven't believed on Christ and trusted in Him and Him alone for your salvation, then you need to see yourself as a sinner first, needing salvation. You see yourself as a sinner that deserves eternal damnation in hell. And see Jesus Christ as the only one. As that serpent that was lifted up on the pole. And behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The poison of sin is taken away through the death of Jesus Christ. As He died in the place of sinners, suffered in the place of sinners, suffered the eternal judgment of God in the place of sinners. And then we see as well that there was a baptism there. That's something to rejoice in too. I remember when I came to know the truth as it is in Christ concerning His church and to be baptized in a church that followed the Bible and believed in following every jot and tittle of the Bible, and that I finally found what church that was. I'd looked and looked and looked and wondered. And God showed me. And I was baptized in this church. 1983, Labor Day Conference. And I rejoiced in what the Lord had done. And may we rejoice with you if you've never been baptized, never joined a true church, and that you would talk with us. We'd love to talk to you. Whether it's about your soul, or whether it's about being baptized and joining this church. We'd love to talk to you after the services. We ask now that we go to the Lord in prayer.